John writes here in Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. When we come to consider the message of the book of Revelation in all of its difficulties, all of its intricacies, all of its literary genre, all of its structure, all of those things that are necessary to help us understand this book better, one of the things that we lack, and one of the unique things that we lack in church history, is a really full-orbed biblical interpretation of this book. We were talking with Dr. Beal last night about the history of the interpretation of this book, and for us, if you're in a Reformed church, we love the Reformed tradition. We love the early church. We love so much of the medieval theology. We have this rich repository of theology that we can go to test what we are reading in Scripture, what we are thinking we understand in Scripture, and testing it against those who have gone before us, who have had the same spirit we have, to see whether or not he has revealed these things to them. But when we come to the book of Revelation, we're at a disadvantage because this book has been so misunderstood. John Calvin, Dr. Beal was saying last night, John Calvin and Martin Luther were very wise not to write commentaries on the book of Revelation or to preach through it. It would do a lot of men very good to follow their example. When we come to the Puritan movement, there is a lot of confusion in the writings of the Puritans on the book of Revelation. I've done quite a bit of work studying the writings of Jonathan Edwards, who is not a Puritan per se, but is swimming in the stream of the English Puritan, certainly. And Edwards was arguably the most prolific theologian in American history. He is either the greatest Brit America ever produced or the greatest American theologian Britain ever produced, depending on how you look at that. And he had a fascination with the book of Revelation. He actually wrote what would be a short commentary of sorts called Notes on the Apocalypse. It will only confuse you further when you read that. Jonathan Edwards was very much like the dispensationalists today who get the current event out over here and the Bible out over here and start looking for things. A mysterious current event Bible code of sorts. Edwards actually has at the back of his Notes on the Apocalypse a series of newspaper clippings from the Boston Globe, 1747. Here's one where he says, "We have an advice that the S. Cajetan, a Spanish register ship esteemed worth £100,000, was taken by an English man of war." And he actually put that under the heading that this is probably the sixth vial being poured out in the book of Revelation. I'm not kidding. There is a danger to so idolizing our theological heroes that we can't critique them properly. And Jonathan Edwards certainly deserves to be critiqued on so much of his theology of the book of Revelation. I would not recommend that you spend a great deal of time reading that. However, he's also a very complicated figure because woven into some of those very speculative current event eschatology type things are some very rich expositions about the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, some very deep and rich and profoundly solid theological meditations. And having sort of critiqued him just very briefly there, I want us to look at several categories that Edwards is often drawing off of in his exposition of the book of Revelation, specifically about the Lord Jesus. Perry Miller, let me just say this. First of all, Perry Miller, a very fine historical scholar, wrote, "In America, the greatest artist of the apocalypse was Jonathan Edwards." He sort of laid the groundwork for diving into this book. And here, there are several categories I mentioned that I want us to look at together. The first, I want us to consider Edwards' meditations and reflections on Christ as the lion and the lamb. Christ as the lion and the lamb. Very basic, very simple. You know that the Apostle John calls him the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that was slain recurrently. And oftentimes those two descriptions, those two symbols of Jesus are set side by side. Here, Edwards understood the self-evident imagery of the lion of the tribe of Judah to be a reference to Christ's kingly victory over his enemies. He is the great lion. He is the one that bears the scepter. He is the son of David. He sits on the throne of God. He rules and reigns over all things. Edwards actually says in one entry, in his apocalyptic writings, he says, "Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Respect is chiefly had to his great acts." And Edwards points back to Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons, and he pronounces that blessing on Judah. He says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, you are gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. Who shall rouse him up?" And Edwards understood that's a messianic prophecy. And what John is doing, drawing off of that imagery of the lion of the tribe of Judah, is going all the way back to Genesis 49, to Jacob predicting the coming of the one who would be like a lion ruling and reigning from the tribe of Judah. In those notes on the apocalypse, Edwards also talks about this imagery when he says, "The first seal shows us a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. By this is meant Christ himself, who was perfectly clean and pure without spot or blemish." He says, he is represented by John as a lion, and in sign of Judah on the east side, he's called the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. And then Edwards turns his attention to Christ as the lamb, that sweet counterside in the symbols and the symbolic description. And in what is one of his more profound sermons called Christ's Sacrifice, published in the early 1720s, Edwards talks about the redemptive historical significance of Christ as the Lamb slain. He says, "Then came the great sacrifice himself into the world, the end and the antitype of all these things. Who was the true sacrifice, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? He was the antitype of all the sacrifices that had been slain according to God's institution from the beginning of the world." And he says, "Now he has come, and he was prefigured by those types that he entered into once when he entered into the holy place with his own blood." You see, Edwards wants us to understand that what John is seeing is the climax, the fulfillment of everything the scripture had typified through that sacrificial system. Very simple and straightforward exposition. And then Edwards does something really marvelous. If I could recommend one sermon, if you want to read something, I would recommend that you read Edwards' The Excellency of Christ. The Excellency of Christ. It is one of the great sermons in American history, and it is his exposition of Christ as lion and lamb in conjunction. How was Christ the lion? How was he the lamb? And how is he the lion and the lamb in that sweet, harmonious conjunction of attributes? I just want to read a very brief segment to you. It's very, very profound. As he's looking at the conjunction of these two symbols of the Lord Jesus, he says, "In his suffering, Christ appears both as a lion and a lamb. He appeared as a lamb in the hands of his cruel enemies, as a lamb in their paws, and between the devouring jaws of a roaring lion. He was a lamb actually slain by that lion. And yet at the same time, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, he conquers and triumphs over Satan, destroying his own destroyer. In nothing has Christ appeared so much as a lion." Don't miss this. "In nothing has Christ appeared so much as a lion in glorious strength as in when he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter." Isn't that awesome? The lion is victorious as the lamb. Edward says, he says, "In his greatest weakness, he was most strong. When he suffered most from his enemies, he brought the greatest confusion on his enemies." Again, I want to recommend that you read Edwards' The Excellency of Christ. And so the lion and the lamb figure are prevalent in his miscellanies, in his notes on the Bible, in his blank Bible, in his sermons, in his notes on the apocalypse. Everywhere, Edwards is touching on the significance of those figures. And then secondly, a second category I want us to consider this morning is Christ as priest and king of his church. Again, extremely significant. Edwards understood that the book of Revelation is highlighting the fact that the Lord Jesus is the prophet and the priest and the king of his church. In fact, all of those things are in chapter 1. I don't know if you've noticed this. The book opens with Christ as the great prophet. The revelation of Jesus Christ, probably about him, which God gave him to give his angel, to give his servants, to take to the church. "Blessed are the ones that read and hear and keep the words of this book. He is the great prophet." The end of the book, in chapter 19, it says this is the testimony of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's in all ways, he is the great prophet speaking through the prophets of old, but he is the great prophet exegeting himself. And what's amazing about this first chapter is here is John, and he is imprisoned on Patmos for the word of God. And it's as if John is telling us nothing can stop this prophet. Think about this. He is exiled on an island and God for the word of God, and God opens heaven and Christ says, "Here's more of my word." Nothing can stop that prophet. And then Christ here is the priest of his church, that imagery that John sees when he sees that Danielic son of man. In all of those metaphorical descriptions, his eyes like a flame of fire, a sword coming out of his mouth, his feet like burnished bronze, and he has this long robe on, and he's girded about his waist with a band. Who is he? He's the high priest. It's the imagery of the high priest in Exodus. And what's he doing? He's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Remember, in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was the one lampstand for Israel's witness to the world, and it had the seven branches. And the light of that lamp shone the way into the presence of God. And the high priest would carry the sacrifice in on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. And here, Christ is standing as the great high priest. But he's not standing just for Israel with the one lampstand with the seven branches. Now that's been broken off into seven lampstands spread out throughout the earth, the church universal, global. And the Lord Jesus is there, the new Israel. He is the great high priest. Listen to this. Edwards is reflecting on that. And he says, as the high priest of old, when ordering the lamps in the seven branches of the golden candlestick in the temple, was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with a curious girdle. Here is Christ, the Son of Man, the great high priest. Isn't that marvelous? He stands in his church. He stands as the priest and the sacrifice. He brings himself as the lamb that was slain because he is the great high priest who offers himself, as the writer of Hebrews says, to God without spot, that he might cleanse his people. There's also this really interesting connection. One of the great things about Jonathan Edwards is he's always drawing these very fascinating intertextual connections. And you'll remember what day it was when John had his visions. It was the Lord's Day. It was the what old writers called the Christian Sabbath. It was the day of worship. And he's in prison on the Lord's Day, and the heavens open, and he sees this priest on the new covenant Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And Edwards draws this connection. Listen, this is amazing. He says, Christ appearing on the Christian Sabbath is representative of what he does spiritually in his church among the golden candlesticks on the Sabbath. Isn't that awesome? When does he appear as the priest? On the Lord's Day. Where does he appear? Amid the churches. Just like he does in our churches on the Lord's Day. Here is the Lord of the Lord's Day, the great high priest standing and ministering among his people on the Christian Sabbath. Now, Edwards will draw out many more implications about Christ as priest in the book of Revelation, but then he talks about Christ as king, and everywhere he's touching on everywhere Christ's kingdom, this global kingdom, the expansion of his kingdom. You'll remember John calls Jesus the King of Kings. Here's the King of all the kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who has brought with him in his first coming the kingdom of God. Edwards understood that in some way Christ had already brought the kingdom, that he was already ruling and reigning, that we're not waiting for him to rule and reign. His reign began in his first coming. His reign was inaugurated at his ascension when the kingdom was given to him. We're not waiting for him to get the kingdom. He has always been ruling and reigning. Now, Edwards will move from Christ as priest to Christ as king, and I'll just read for you one just very brief entry that he gives in his book, A History of the Work of Redemption. He says, God's beginning of the kingdom of his church in the house of David was a new establishing of the kingdom of Christ. Remember, Jesus is called the root and the branch of David, the offspring of David. John will use that language about him. He understands this is the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. God is fulfilling the promises he made to David by raising Christ up and making him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the third category I want to give you very quickly in Edwards, and this is maybe the richest and my favorite, is Christ as the last Adam. Christ as the last Adam. You'll know that the book of Revelation really highlights the significance of paradise, the garden temple. That language is pervasive throughout until you come to the end of the book, and it's the beginning from the end. You could take Genesis 1 and 2, and you could take Revelation 21 and 22 and see how God is writing that ending from the beginning. This is the restoration of all things. He is the last Adam. He is the one that came to do what Adam failed to do and undo what Adam did. And Edwards understands the richness of this. And one of the things, by the way, this is very interesting. As the last Adam, Jesus keeps the law for God's people. He merits righteousness for us. He does what none of us can do so that we can have what belongs to him by union with him. And listen to this. Edwards is reflecting on Revelation 5:12. Remember when John, in the vision, he's weeping because there's this scroll that nobody can open. It's sealed with seven seals, and he wept much. And who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who can do that? And John doesn't see anybody. And then he hears a voice, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He is worthy. He is worthy." Listen to this. All of Christ's work as the last Adam is bound up in the word, "He is worthy." You could transpose that to say he has merited the right. He has merited the right to rule human history. He has merited the right as the lamb that was slain. Edward says, "Christ dying or being slain not only satisfied for sins," Christ being slain not only satisfied for sin, "but merited righteousness." He says he was worthy. He was worthy upon the account of his being slain to receive power and riches. Edward says, if he merited it for himself, he merited it also for the elect, because he merited it as a representative person. Do you understand that? When you hear that the lamb who was slain is worthy, he is worthy for you if you're a believer. He merited it for you if you're in him by faith. Edwards will develop that idea elsewhere in the blank Bible, especially in his notes on Revelation 5:12. But then he will go to the garden, paradise, tree of life. And this is maybe the most exciting thing you can read in Jonathan Edwards. He has written extensively on the garden and the tree of life and the significance with Christ as the last Adam. Listen to this. In Miscellanies 702, which was his theological notebook, Miscellanies number 702, Edwards said this. He said, "Christ is the federal, the representative head of his seed, his offspring, us. That blessedness that Adam would have obtained if he had stood for himself was but a type of the blessedness that Christ obtained for himself and for his offspring by his obedience. Therefore, the tree of life that Adam should have eaten of as a seal of that blessedness was but a type of the blessedness that the church is brought to by eating of Christ's obedience." What he's saying is we have a right to the eternal life that Adam forfeited because Christ has merited the way. He's gone through the flaming sword. He's gone back in through the east gate. He's taken the judgment we deserved, and he's opened the way for us to eat of the tree of life. Edwards will actually go further, and he will say, very explicitly, and a lot of the Puritans believe this, and I think they're very right, and Nancy Guthrie does too, so if you don't listen to me, listen to her. Christ is the tree of life. Christ is the tree of life. We eat of the fruit of his sacrifice. We eat of the fruit of his meritorious obedience. We eat of the fruit of his intercession. We eat of the fruit of the Lord Jesus. We feed on him and we live. Whoever feeds on me, Jesus says, will live because of me. I know you've probably heard this, but the first time take and eat was used in scripture, our first parents disobeyed. They took and they ate. And the next time it's used is at the supper, when Jesus says, now the way back is by taking and eating. He is the tree of life. He wants us to feed on him by faith. Edwards says this, talking about the garden and the tree. He says, as heaven is called paradise or a garden of pleasure and is compared to a garden, so John in Revelation 2:7 said that he saw, and the promise was that we would eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Edwards says, this is a most evident allusion to the tree of life, who is Christ. Who is Christ? He is the promise. Now, Edwards does something else, and I'm going off script here for a moment, but it's not just the Lord Jesus that Edwards puts before people as he expounds the book of Revelation, but he always does it in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Because if we get Christ, we get the Spirit working him in us, working his his majesty and his glory and his perfections, applying everything to us, showing us the sweetness of Christ. Edwards will everywhere couple the work of the Son and the Spirit, especially in the book of Revelation, in the language of these metaphors, the water of life, the river. This is the Holy Spirit that comes from the Lord Jesus to give life to God's people. I'll just read one more quote for you before our final category here this morning. Edwards summarizes the garden and the tree in that same entry in the Miscellanies, number 702. He says, "The garden was but a type of the heavenly paradise. The tree of life was but a type of the true tree of life. The blessedness that would have followed from eating of the tree if Adam had stood was a type of the blessedness that comes from eating of this tree. Adam, in being the head of that covenant, was a type of Christ, the second Adam, as is plainly shown. Therefore, the happiness that he would have gotten by his obedience is but a type of the happiness of the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, that he brings to his children." So everywhere in his exposition of Revelation, Edwards is being guided by those symbols about the garden, the tree, and the blessedness of Christ as the last Adam. Now, the fourth and final category I want us to look at here briefly in Edwards is Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament types, the redemptive historical types. This is sort of Edwards' wheelhouse. He has a whole book on typological writings. Sometimes he goes a little bit crazy. You got to be careful. Everything's a type of everything. Everybody's a type of everybody. But where he is good, he is excellent on his typology. And Edwards understood and was guided in reading the book of Revelation that these symbols, these allusions, these metaphors, these elusive allusions are oftentimes giving us the Old Testament type and telling us that Christ has fulfilled it as the anti-type of these things, all of the things in the Old Testament that were typological. Listen to this. Reflecting on the words of Revelation 2:17, where Jesus is assessing the church in Ephesus, and at the end of those letters, he always says, "To the one that overcomes, I will do this." And in that letter, in particular, the Lord Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of some of the hidden manna." Some of the hidden manna. And it's not hard to understand what John is appealing to, because we know so well explicitly the manna in the wilderness. But sometimes maybe we fail to make the jump from there to John chapter 6, where Christ said, "I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. Moses didn't give you that bread, but my Father gives you that bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever feeds on me will live because of me. I am the bread." He is the manna. Edwards goes to John 6 in his exposition of Revelation 2:17, and he says, in John 6, when Christ tells the Jews that he's the true manna or the bread from heaven, and they must eat him or they have no life in them, he says he informs them that he isn't speaking of his flesh properly, but that it is his spirit they must receive. Persons must feed on Christ by receiving his spirit. What Edwards is doing there is saying that the Lord Jesus is the manna, but to feed on him, we need him to give us the spirit to enable us to feed on the true manna. And that's the promise. To the one who overcomes, I will give you to feed on me. Whoever feeds on me will live because of me. There is so much more we could do. I want to give you just one final guiding principle for Edwards here on the book of Revelation, and that is on the fulfillment of the covenant promises. Just one brief meditation. If you looked at the book of Revelation and you took a keen interest in the details, you'd start to notice that in many places there's language that's drawn off of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament covenants. There's language about every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. Where does that go back to? The Abrahamic covenant. There's language about Jesus being the root of David. Where does that go back to? The Davidic covenant. There's the peals of thunder and the lightning going back to the Sinaitic, the Mosaic covenant. There is covenant fulfillment by the Lord Jesus. But one of the really cool ones that we may miss is in Revelation 4:3, where the Apostle John in that heavenly vision sees a rainbow around the throne. And it's emerald in color, but there's a rainbow all the way around the throne. And our minds are supposed to go back to the Noahic covenant and the purposes of God's promise of mercy and the purposes of God securing creation to send a redeemer who would save a people that don't deserve salvation. And that rainbow is that pledge, that sacrament of the Noahic covenant, the sign and the seal of God's promise. And listen to this. Edwards is meditating on that so often. And he says this in his apocalyptic writings. He says, the rainbow was appointed by God as a token of his gracious covenant with mankind. God is encompassed with a rainbow, which signifies that as he sits and reigns and manifests himself in his church, he appears as encompassed with mercy. Christ is seated on the throne. He is God manifesting himself to the church by means of the mercy seat. Edward says, so here there is a rainbow, the sign of God's gracious covenant around the throne that he sits on. Think about that. The Lord Jesus right now is sitting on a throne encompassed by covenant mercy, so that whenever he looks at us and whenever we look at him by faith, that rainbow is the pledge of his redemptive mercy for us. Isn't that amazing? All of those things built into this. As I bring this to a close, I just want to note those categories again. Edwards draws off of, in the book of Revelation, the first is Christ as the lion and the lamb in sweet conjunction and harmony. The second is Christ as priest and king of his church. The third is Christ as the last Adam in the garden paradise and the tree of life. The fourth is Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament types. And the last is Christ as the fulfillment of the covenant promises. Now, if we take those things and we let those guide us as we read the book of Revelation, and we don't even have newspapers anymore. We don't get current events out to try to figure out when is that going to happen. Am I reading this right? But we go back to the Old Testament where all these things are seeds that have been planted. And in the book of Revelation, they have grown into full fruition. And I'm going to say this as we close, we keep our eyes on Christ, because probably the biggest misstep that most people do when they come to the book of Revelation is they look at everything but the Lord Jesus. He is the tapestry in a tapestry, many tapestries in that book. And the goal for us, if we're not going to fall into some sort of wacky current event eschatology, is to keep your eyes fixed on Christ, to understand those Old Testament types and shadows and metaphors and allusions, the redemptive historical narrative of Scripture as he fulfills it in himself as the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, the last Adam, who is himself the tree of life, who opens the garden paradise for you, who gives you himself to feed on. And when we do that, I think that's the blessing that John has in mind when he says, blessed is the one who reads, and those that hear, and those that keep the words written in this book. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. We praise you, our God, that he has fulfilled all things. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the last Adam, the representative head of the redeemed humanity. We thank you that you have come conquering. We thank you that you are worthy, that you have merited the right to rule and to reign and to give your people righteousness. We thank you and praise you, our God, that you have promised the one that overcomes that he'd have a right to the tree of life. Oh God, would you give us a greater interest in the Lord Jesus, who is himself the tree of life? Would you give us grace to feed on him? Would you give us grace to trust in him and to rest in him and to worship him as we worship you with him? And so, our God, would you give us a new understanding of this final revelation and the blessing that you have promised your people through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.